If you'll please take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Such a privilege to be able to open God's Word in our own language and to have a firm foundation from which we are taught. Those who have gone before us laying the foundation and paving the way for our faith today. And in one way, that's what we're going to be talking about, looking at in the Word of God today, is the method that God uses to bring His truth from one generation to the next, to bring His means of grace, which is the Word of God, from one generation and pass it to the next. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. Sometimes he, as in the call to worship, he introduces himself as a prisoner for the Lord. Now certainly he was a prisoner literally in the jail there for the sake of his faith. The suffering that he endured for the sake of the faith, for our sakes even, who have the Word of God that God wrote at his hands. But I believe that Paul, I know that Paul, saw himself as someone under obligation. He introduces himself in another place as a slave of Christ Jesus, a servant who does the will of his master, who does not have liberty to speak as he wants to speak, but can only speak as his master commands him. He is a slave. And he was a slave not only as a believer, in the sense that we are all slaves to righteousness, but he was a slave in an even more peculiar sense as a minister of the gospel. And he was that as an apostle. And all those shepherds and teachers, which we read about in Ephesians 4, are slaves of Christ Jesus to preach the whole counsel of God and to deliver it to another generation so that the work goes on. Let's begin reading in this theme. I'd like to read a larger portion. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 8, to build some context and remember the context in which verse 2 of chapter 2, which is our text today, comes. So he says, God says in chapter 1, verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know this, all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is a hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The word of God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I'm not sufficient to preach your word today. In and of myself, I'm a wretched sinner, and so are we all, in and of ourselves. But you have revealed your word to us, and not only revealed your word to us objectively in that we have it in our hands, but through the gospel, you have enlightened the eyes of our minds by your Holy Spirit and his work within us. You've created in us new hearts that where before we desired to follow the course of this world, now we desire, a desire has been placed within us to seek the things that are above, as we saw this morning, where Christ is. That's the desire we want to feed. And you alone can feed it through your word. And so won't you accompany your word by your Spirit today, this afternoon, help us to look into here your holy word, to see you in all of your majestic splendor, to see ourselves as destitute and in need of grace, to see our Lord Jesus who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, as we just read, and who alone is able to qualify us for the inheritance that he has prepared before us to receive on that day when he comes to judge the living and the dead. May we be found in him on that day. Strengthen us by your grace, through your word, by your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. So 2 Timothy 2:2 is Paul's direction to Timothy concerning how the work of the ministry will continue. He says in verse 2, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It's a very simple, straightforward verse, as is so much of Paul's writings. He says, "What you have heard from me." Just explaining this verse in the context, he's talking about this pattern of sound words that he referred to in verse 13. He said, "Follow." Verse 13 of chapter 1, I mean. He says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And if you'll remember, we talked about what that means. It's a standard of doctrine that has been delivered, right? It is a confession of the faith that Paul delivered to Timothy and to those he trained for the ministry. But it's not enough to hold a bare standard in an intellectual, cold way. Rather, we are to hold to the pattern of sound words in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, which means that's the spirit in which we are to hold this confession of our faith. This is life and death, the issues of life and death. And we are to hold it in love toward God and toward his truth, and also in love toward others in the body. We are to seek the unity of the Spirit, as we read earlier in the call to worship, in the bond of peace. And this pattern of sound words must be held in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, we have to, in any and every period that we find ourselves in life, in any situation or circumstance we find ourselves, our disposition ought to be one of faith. What is faith? It is being a beggar, being a needy wretch that needs grace. It's being the publican in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, right? You remember I mentioned this again this morning, but the Pharisee lifted up his eyes and he had something to give to God, or so he thought. But the publican, what did he do? He bowed his head. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's faith. And in any and every circumstance, that's the way that we are to persevere. And a minister of the gospel must be the chief servant in that regard, in the regard of having a period. I mean, having a disposition that is receiving from the Lord. That a pastor, a minister of the gospel, is to be the lead example, because the work demands it, right? Who is sufficient for these things, he says. And so we are to, Paul instructs Timothy to take what he has heard, this pattern of sound words in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, and entrust it to faithful men. But he also says, interestingly, in verse 2, in the presence of many witnesses, Timothy heard these things. What does that mean? The way I understand it is that Paul was not bashful or shy about what he delivered to Timothy. This was his open-handed dealings with not only Timothy and those he was raising up for the ministry, but for all the church. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 20. This is the moving account of Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders, a church that he had spent so much time investing in and living among and ministering to. He says in verse 17, remember he's talking to pastors here. It says in verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So he's open-handed. This is, you know, to be able to stand before the Ephesian elders, a people who knew him, and to be able to say this, you know, Paul was unmixed in his devotion to the Lord in their midst. He took his marching orders from Christ alone. He said, you know, you yourselves know. And if anybody knew at Ephesus, it would have been the elders that he served alongside. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And what is profitable? Well, we know that the word of God is sufficient for the faith of his church, right? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in godliness. That the man of God, which in the context there in 1 Timothy, is the pastor, right? And if it's sufficient for the pastor, for the work of the ministry, how much more would it be sufficient for all those who profit at a pastor's hand, right? So it's sufficient to build up the body in love. This is God's means of grace. He did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable. He goes on, and teaching you in public and from house to house. So he didn't neglect any avenue of ministry. It was public, like I'm doing right now, and it was house to house. It was invading people's homes with the gospel, so to speak. So he did not neglect that avenue, but anywhere that he could gain a hearing, he spoke the word. And isn't that true? You know, when he was in Athens, he was just, you know, he was waiting for his friends to join him, and he looked around and he saw the Areopagus and all the altars there to the gods, and he said, I could probably preach here. You know, and he preached there, and he gave the word of God, and some scoffed and mocked, and others believed, and God blessed the word, right? And so He was open-handed in his ministry of the gospel before enemies as well as before the church. Verse 20, 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is the part of the message that nobody wants to hear, right? You've got to stop it. Stop living the way that you're living. You need a radical transformation from the root of who you are. You stand in need of grace. You got to be born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, right? It's not enough for you to do these outward things. You know, the sacrifices of God are a pure and contrite heart, right? God is after the inward man, which certainly affects the outward, but the inward man, right? This is Paul's message. It's the gospel preached and applied in such a way that the hearers will never be the same. Either they will be hardened on the one hand and hate and gnash their teeth, or on the other hand, God will add his blessing through the Holy Spirit and give the growth, and they will come to faith in Christ Jesus. That's the polarizing effect, the dividing effect of the gospel. Testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Earlier in Acts, God, the Lord Jesus himself spoke to Ananias about Paul and said, I'm going to show him how he must suffer for my name. And that was Paul's life story. Verse 24, and this is the heart of a minister of the gospel. But I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. That kind of jolts us, doesn't it, when he says that? I testify to you. He's talking to elders, to godly men, you know, in the church of Ephesus. I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. And here's why, verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So churches don't make a pastor, right? That's what he says there. The Holy Spirit calls a man to the ministry. And the church certainly outwardly in an outward way calls a man, but that is only an affirmation and a recognition of something that God has already done in that person, in that man. And here's the work: to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This is no light calling. And here's why. Here's another reason why. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. You know, we sometimes wonder where false teachers come from, as if they're out there somewhere. But what does this say? He's talking to the elders, and he says, from your very midst, somebody will come up, a fierce wolf, and seek to lead away even the elect, if possible, the disciples, not sparing the flock. I mean, this is why he says in another place, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, right? Because, as he says to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, you know, the sins of some are evident, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. But God will make everything known. He will make everything plain. God sees in the dark, even the darkness is as light to him. And so the reason you're not hasty in laying on of hands and laying on hands is because you need to see how a man will respond to suffering, to trial, which is the crucible of the Christian life. How do they respond when they're not being listened to? Or how do they respond when a great affliction comes upon them? What comes out of them? Really? Because that's the real test of what a man is like, is when God humbles him into the dust, you begin to see his true character. Even as you see our Lord Jesus' character. What kind of man is Jesus? Well, in the moment of his greatest trial, bearing the weight of the sins of the world upon his shoulders, there on the cross, he was concerned about nothing but keeping the commands of God to the very end. I mean, it astounds me that Jesus was thinking of his mom at the cross and how to provide for her. He was thinking of his enemies even. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You know, and that's certainly not an ignorance on Jesus' part. He knew exactly what was in the heart of man. But the scriptures tell us that they did not realize that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Because if they had, they wouldn't have done it. But Jesus, when he was pressed, when he was draining the dregs of the cup of God's wrath, what poured out of him was love. What poured out of him was doing his Father's will. It's amazing. And that's why you have to wait and be very careful before you make or recognize an elder. Because from your own midst, these people will rise up. And he says in verse 31 to the elders, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is the word of God, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So there you see the heart of Paul, the ministry of Paul to the Ephesians. And this is the kind of man that he calls Timothy to be. And saw Timothy as qualified as, right? He calls him my child, going back to 2 Timothy 2:1. He is his true child in a common faith. He trusts Timothy, right? He trusts that he knows his proven worth, as he says to the Philippians, I believe. He says, you know Timothy's proven worth, right? How he's been a co-laborer alongside me. But as we look at verse 2, drill down on verse 2 particularly, I'd like to focus on that word faithful. He says, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Just as Paul entrusted it to Timothy, who was a faithful man, Timothy ought to entrust this same thing to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what does it mean to be faithful in this sense? A faithful man. And I looked at this word in Scripture and how it's used. Now, I think it sheds some light on what it means. We're going to look at some other occurrences of this word, just an adjective, applied to other things, and see what it means in terms of an elder or somebody who is qualified to become an elder. And then we're going to look at, you know, the places in Scripture where it gives the qualifications of elder. That's the outworking of this one word, faithful. Paul sums it up by saying they're faithful. So what is a faithful man? Revelation 2:13, if you can turn there with me. A different noun is used, but I believe that it's talking about the exact same kind of thing. Revelations 2, verse 13, he's talking to the angel of the church in Pergamum, which I believe is the pastor. Angel literally means messenger. It's the pastor of the church in Pergamum. Write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful, there's the word, witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. That word witness is literally martyr, right? That's a transliteration of a Greek word that we just brought over into English. The word means a witness, somebody who testifies to the truth of something. A parable that the Lord Jesus told, you can turn there here to Matthew 24. The Lord Jesus uses this word. And once again, he's talking about a faithful man of God, a pastor who's been qualified to handle the word of God by the Holy Spirit and recognized by the church. Let's back up to verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be left in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day, on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful, there's the word, and wise servant, literally bondservant, slave, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Lord Jesus is talking about true shepherds and false shepherds here. This is the judgment under which pastors fall. James says that not many of you should become teachers, my brethren. For we who teach will be judged with stricter judgment. This is the judgment. The Lord Jesus will come again and cut them in pieces and throw them in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you prove to be an unfaithful servant, a false shepherd, a false teacher, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And then the last one that I'll point us to is Hebrews 2:17, which is, I think, a good place to end in this word study, because it's talking about our Lord Jesus, who is the minister, the chief shepherd. Let's start in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Literally is translated, are all of one. Let's skip down to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful. There's the same word again. So that Jesus might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so Jesus, the chief shepherd, the high priest over all the house of God, was faithful. That word literally means true, reliable, trustworthy. Jesus is going to reward those who follow him on that day by saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It has reference to obedience. A faithful man is one who is under authority and who takes his commands from God. A faithful woman is the same way. A faithful child, a faithful anything is someone who follows the command in childlike faith, right? So going back to 2 Timothy 2, faithful men, and it's not just enough for them to be faithful, because there are many faithful men and women in a body. But particularly, these are faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And just flip back with me a couple pages to 1 Timothy 3, where Paul outlines what this means. 'The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer," the older word there is bishop, or, you know, it's the same office of pastor or elder. It just has reference to a different part of the task. "An overseer must be above reproach." That means no one can look at their life and say they're not qualified to that calling, and say that rightly, according to God's word. "The husband of one wife," literally a one-woman man. "Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." You see, when it says able to teach, this is something that's always struck me about this passage. He lists ability to teach in the context of a whole bunch of moral qualifications. So it's not just, you know, I have the ability to explain a subject to other people in a way that's clear, that can be comprehended. It's certainly not less than that. But it is inherently moral in the way that he's referring to it here. Now just hold your place. If you go back to 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, you see this even more starkly. He says to Timothy, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant," or bondservant, slave, "the Lord's servant is not quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach." So the opposite of being able to teach is to be quarrelsome. There are a lot of people, a lot of men, who have the ability to explain a subject to another person, who have very well-polished communicative abilities, and yet who are not able to teach. They're quarrelsome. "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So there's the hope and rebuke, by the way. You know, it's there is, you know, sometimes when you rebuke somebody, you know, or correct somebody with a spirit of gentleness, they go on from bad to worse. You know, that's been the painful experience of some that have even gone out from us in this body and in many other churches. But for a wise man, what does the proverb say? You know, rebuke a wise man and he will love you, right? It's a qualitatively different kind of person. And the difference maker is the Holy Spirit who lives within us. You rebuke a wise man, and that's who he's referring to in verse 26. These people that come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. And so, going back to 1 Timothy 3, able to teach is a moral qualification. And I think that's one of the ones in this list that's most often misunderstood, because a lot of men, a lot of young men, a lot of the time will say, you know, will think more highly of themselves than they ought. That's the sin of youth, right? And they advance themselves and not realizing that they're actually quarrelsome, you know. Humility is taught through trials, though. And they're called elders for a reason. Verse 3, not a drunkard. He's not somebody who gives himself to drink or to being inebriated by any substance, but whose sole focus is purity toward his Lord and doing his will. Not violent, but gentle. That not only refers to physical violence, but also verbal violence. Not quarrelsome. There's that word again. Not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So the argument there is from the lesser to the greater. If you're not a faithful man in your home, faithful husband to your wife, faithful father to your children, how will you care for God's house, God's children, as an under-shepherd? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. That's what I was referring to earlier. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And just as a note on that one, outsiders Brother Tom has recently said this as well, and I agree with him, that that's most likely referring to Christians of other congregations, not unbelievers. Because what does the world think of us, all of us, if we're living faithfully? Paul says, everyone who desires to live a godly life in the present age will be persecuted. The world thinks terribly of us. And so it can't mean well thought of by the world. In fact, if a man is well thought of by the world, that might even be disqualifying in some respects. Because, you know, whose praise are you garnering? You know, are you trying to live for the glory of the Lord and seek first his kingdom and bear his name among all men, regardless of what comes? Or are you trying to garner worldly accolades and praise and admiration? And so this is, they have to be, you know, to use the phrase, sold out for God and his purposes. There's no corner of their heart at the end of the day, they're not dually committed to the world and to the church, right? They're solely committed to God. That doesn't mean that they don't sin. But when they sin, they fundamentally disagree with themselves. That was evil, and they repent in dust and ashes. And they so prove to be an example to all the flock. And so that's a little bit of what a faithful man looks like, using Paul's own words from 1 Timothy. But he also, you know, gives the same qualifications in a little bit different words in Titus chapter 1. So if you'll turn there with me, if you will. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order. I'm in verse 5. And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. It's an interesting one there at the end. An elder, as one who has authority in the church of God, must be one who is committed to authorities over them and to following them, to following their counsel when it is wise and godly. Like it's, you know, you disqualify yourself to wield authority if you yourself cannot be under authority, right? So you must not be insubordinate if this is the work that you desire. For an overseer, verse 7, as God's steward, must be above reproach. A steward is an official of the king who exercises the powers of the king on his behalf, but he himself carries no power, right? So a steward is somebody who is entrusted with a charge, and yet he himself has no inherent authority, but only what his king gives him. So that's a very clear, you know, a very elucidating illustration to use for a pastor, because pastors have no inherent authority. The authority that has been granted to them is from the Word of God, and that's his template, that's his rule, his guide in all things. An overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So he can't be one of these who wavers with the wind and the tide. His feet are firmly planted. He holds to the trustworthy word as taught, as he received it from those who came before him. So also he delivers it to another generation of those who are faithful. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, So this gives the opposite of the qualifications. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so who's going to rebuke these people? Well, it has to be those who are firmly planted in sound doctrine, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And that's the work of a pastor. As part of the work of a pastor is to silence those who are the voices that are competing with the word of God, right? And to give instruction to the sheep who, without the under shepherds, would be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as we saw in Ephesians 4. Like the tools, the means that God gave to his church in order to keep us sound in faith is the ministry, the gospel ministry. And so what's some things that we can take away from this? First of all, I think, you know, sometimes our danger, you can think too highly of the ministry. But in my experience, and even in my own life, I found that it's the case that we don't think highly of it enough, that how crucial it is, that it's part of God's design. A pastor isn't somebody who just gets up on Sunday and shares with you his opinion. This is somebody who, a properly called man of God who's called by the Holy Spirit, is somebody who delivers to you the word of God, the whole counsel of God, for the building up of your faith. And that is the primary means of grace to you and to me. Even as I'm preaching it, you know, that doesn't mean that I'm out from under it, right? It's ministering to me just as much, if not more, so than to you. And so we need to think highly of the ministry. Another thing, if you desire the ministry, I would direct you to the biblical qualifications. Only God can qualify and call a man for the ministry. And in one sense, you know, these qualifications that we've read are something that everybody should aspire to. I mean, sober-minded, respectable, not quarrelsome. That should be, like, we should all aspire to those qualities. But we need to be praying for our pastors, that the Lord would continue to keep them qualified, and that the Lord would carry the truth from this generation to the next, that the Lord would plant a seed in the hearts of young believers, of young believing men, that he would grow up like he did in Timothy, to become men who are competent to handle the word of God. Because that's, humanly speaking, that's the only way that a work like this that we have here at First Baptist is going to continue. We need to be committed to Christ and to his word. And so we need to be striving for these qualifications because they're moral, because they are examples. And a pastor is an example to the flock. And so we need to be in prayer. We need to have total faith in Christ that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We don't need to be despairing or doubtful of that fact, that God's going to accomplish his perfect purposes always. There's no question that he's going to do that, that he's going to work his perfect will, and that he's going to draw all the elect to himself. And he's going to ordain not only the ends, but the means to do that. And so we need to be praying according to his will in terms of this. We need to pray for wisdom, that no fierce wolf would rise up among us and draw away many. But we need to be watchful and vigilant. We need to recognize what God has given us and be thankful, be grateful. And so may the Lord bless his word. May he continue to lead us into all the truth. May he grant to us to be growing up into him who is the head, to use the words of Paul in Ephesians, that we would no longer be like children tossed to and fro, but grow up into Christ, into a mature man. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for ordaining not only the end, but the means, for conforming us to Christ's image. We thank you for our pastors, for Brother Tom and Brother Mitch, and for those that we've had in the past, for Brother Fred, Brother Allen, and Brother Bill. We thank you for their faithful ministry to us, and we realize that we stand upon the shoulders of those who have gone before us. Lord, I pray that we would seek to do your will in this world, that we would seek to work with you according to your purposes and not according to our own vain imaginations. Lord, I pray that you would qualify us all for the inheritance we are to receive, the unfading crown of glory that Paul himself said was not reserved only for ministers of the gospel, but to all who are faithful to the end. Lord, that's our goal. That's our prize. And so I pray that you would be at work in our midst. Bless our church. Strengthen us. And in your time, I pray that you would raise up other men, these faithful men that your word says we are to raise up in our midst. Lord, I pray that you would bless our pastors as they continue to pour into younger men. Lord, as they've poured into me, I thank you so much for their ministry to me and for their ministry to so many others down through the years. And you've placed them in the places that you have them for your glory. I just think of your faithfulness. I marvel at it. And so I pray that you would continue to be faithful to us. You've always been faithful in the past. You will be faithful in the future. So have mercy on us. Keep us from the evil one. Keep us from his temptations. I pray that there would be no root of bitterness springing up in our midst that would draw many away, that would tempt people to make shipwreck of their faith. But Lord, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. We give ourselves wholly to you. Help us to give us more still. Give ourselves more still to you. Bless us and strengthen us by your word and by your spirit. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.